That's 2 Timothy chapter 3, 14 through 17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The word of the Lord.
In 1867, James Eads began his masterpiece, a bridge that would span the Mississippi River, connecting the East with the West. It would take over 7 years for construction to be complete. The Eads Bridge was revolutionary. With a length of over 6,000 feet, it was the first bridge in the world to be made primarily from steel. Still standing today, its arches and stone supports exemplify the strength and character of a determined city. God displays his strength through revelation. Our doctrines, which reflect his work, are built on a solid foundation and out of the strongest materials. They are a structure that has not only shaped history, but will outlast it. Doctrine. It's what we believe.
Well, as I get into this, I want to recommend a couple of books. We've been talking about the doctrine book, and this is the book that we are really basing the sermon series upon. It is called Doctrine, and all of our community groups are using this book. If you're in a community group or if you're really wanting to study along with this series, I want to encourage you to read this book. It's really good, and it's probably the most accessible systematic theology that I have found, and I'll talk about systematic theology in just a second as well. There's a book called Don't Call It a Comeback, which is basically an essay of chapters about contemporary theological issues. I do a chapter in here. A lot of my friends do as well. And this is just really trying to apply what the subtitle says, an old faith for a new day. Old ancient truths that correspond to some of the issues we deal with today. So I encourage both of those books for those of you who want to study and learn. We'll get to the text in just a minute, and this is kind of following suit in this series. I've got to lay some groundwork, and we'll get to the text in a few minutes, so keep your Bible near. But let me tell you, as we get into this topic, there are a couple of questions that are frequently asked about this particular topic. One is, how did the books of the Bible come to be? In other words, who made the decision to put the books in the Bible in what's called the canon? What are the decisions that were made regarding that? And here's the deal with that. There have been a lot of movies and books and a lot of conjecture about this, doubting that the books we have in the Bible really should be there, if there wasn't some kind of weirdo conspiracy, you know, the Da Vinci Code and all that stuff. So on the city, we're going to put resources to help you navigate all of those questions. And so I encourage you to go there as well. What about the errors in the Bible? Of course, there's errors in the Bible. Why? Well, I read it somewhere on the internet, right? So there's got to be errors in the Bible. Well, we're going to deal with some of the popular, what are supposedly errors in the Bible, and explain those to you as well on the city. So take a look at that. And that'll help you as you process this. Well, let me do a quick review. What we said last week, we talked about the idea that God is, and that he is a Trinity, that the Trinity is one what and three who's, one essence, three persons. And when we talk about God revealing himself, as we're going to today, what we're saying is that God literally reveals who he is, and he did that early on in Scripture when he told us about his very person, that he is one essence and three persons. And this corresponds to our life, once again reviewing last week, because our deepest need and longing for connection and for contribution is rooted in the Trinity. That in this God who is a community, this God who is a community on mission, that literally is the source of why we want to belong and why we want to make a difference in the lives of other people. We're doing systematic theology, and I talked about this last week. Systematic theology is when you look at a doctrine, right, throughout the Bible. So you take something that the Bible teaches and you trace it all throughout the scripture. There is a danger when we do systematic theology. One of the dangers is this: your system begins to trump the plain meaning of the text. That's a big danger, okay? Another danger is you literally miss the forest because you're so focused on the trees. And so as a part of what we're doing in this series, not only are we doing systematic theology, we're doing biblical theology. And what biblical theology does is it traces the plot line of the scripture. It literally helps us see the scripture as a story. And so what I want to do in the beginning here is take you through that story very briefly. Because as you're reading about these particular doctrines, like Revelation, like the Trinity, like next week we're going to talk about creation, you need to understand and orient yourself as to where you're at in God's redemptive plan. The Bible has a plot line because the Bible is a story. And so the first movement in that plot line is creation, right? That God made it good, it being the world. Scripture tells us that the world is a perfect fit for human beings. 7 times in Genesis 1, God says it's good, with the crescendo being the last verse of chapter 1, God says it's very good. Right? And so in the Bible, creation is good. Now, the first couple 100 years of the church fought a heresy called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was very close to the truth, as is every false teaching, every heresy, right? It's very close to the truth. It said that the spiritual world is good, right? That the spirit is pure, but this is where it got off course. It said that that creation, even down to our physical bodies, those are not good. And so those are actually evil, something to resist, something to fight against. Now, the early church condemned this as heresy. But the remnants of that heresy remain today in our church even. And I know this because I had a conversation not too long ago with some business guys. I meet with some guys in kind of a discipleship, kind of a collaborative encouragement group a couple times a month. And I was sitting around and I asked them this question. Do you guys think, and they are from almost every industry you can imagine, do you guys think that what you're doing is as important as what I do? Is your job, code word, as spiritual as my job? What do you think their answer was? They said no. And when I pressed them for why, they had this Gnostic thinking, this dualism between sacred and secular, right? This is a misunderstanding of the doctrine of creation. The doctrine of creation says that Christians have responsibilities in physical matters. Why? Because God created this world good. That we're created to rule, to govern, to care, to create, to build. That's in our very fabric as people made in the image of God. That we image him as creation's caretakers by taking responsibility for his creation. And that caretaking, that building, that creating that we do as human beings, that's a good thing, right? And my business buddies didn't get it, and most of the church doesn't get it, because we think they're sacred and we think there is secular, when the Bible says everything is spiritual because God created everything good. Now, second movement, though, is why we're confused about all of this. There's a fall. Though God created it good, we made it bad. Okay? We must acknowledge this, that literally what is now is not what was created to be, that this world was not what God intended when he created it because of sin. So sin and selfishness and anger reign in this world instead of truth, love, and patience. Earth itself, according to the book of Romans, is at war with itself. There's a fighting. There's a civil war, not just in the earth, but within us, because the Bible says we have this war between the flesh, that part of us that's not yet submitted to God, and that part of us that wants to be God, and the spirit, that part of us that is surrendered to God and wants God to be in control. There's a war. You don't do what you want to do. There's a conflict all of the time. Why? Because of the fall. Because of the fall. And so God did something about it. He literally had an eternal plan to deal with our sin. And this plan is called restoration. And this is where God entered the world to rescue us. And we say this all of the time. that Jesus lived a sinless life as a substitute for our sinful life, and that Jesus died a brutal death as a sacrifice for our deserved death, and that Jesus got up out of the grave and rose again. And this is the plan of redemption. So you have creation, fall, redemption, and then one day God will restore all things. Literally, that the Bible begins with this idea that we are created at Adam and Eve in a garden, but we end humanity in a city, right? We end time in a city, that heaven is literally a city, the book of Revelation says, where God is king and everything in it points to, reminds of, and images the God who made, who redeemed, and who rescues the world. That is the movement of God throughout Scripture. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Now, you're going to have a hard time maintaining these movements. And here's a couple of reasons why. The Bible's long. Long. 66 books. 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. 1,189 chapters. 31,173 verses. It's long. There is a lot there. You have to contend with the fact that it was written over thousands of years from many different cultures and nations, that it was written with multiple genres, that it was written by 40 different authors under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it's tough sometimes. You get lost, but I'm challenging you, force yourself as you're reading and have questions and are trying to apply the Scripture. Where are we on God's redemptive plan? Where are we? Now, it's really hard to see this also because of the religious nature of our hearts. I don't know who said this first. I didn't say it, but somebody said religion is advice with a little bit of story sprinkled in, but that Christianity is mainly a story with a little bit of advice sprinkled in. See, there's a big difference between religion and Christianity, and it's so tempting to make the Bible religion. It's so tempting to make the Bible just like an Aesop's fable, right? It's so easy to read the stories as a bunch of disconnected, advice-producing, you know, narratives that have no singular theme, that are just kind of thrown in there, here, there, and everywhere. It's so easy to make the Bible religious. And if that were true, if that's what the Bible is, just a bunch of disconnected stories offering moral advice, then the Bible would be about us as human beings trying to find meaning and purpose in life. But the way we read the Scripture is that the Bible is about a single story, mainly about God, because here's our problem as human beings. We don't have much wisdom, and we continually lean on our own meaning, and we try to find our own purpose apart from God. The Bible is a single story with a single hero, and his name is Jesus. And so the Bible read rightly is mainly about God and what he has done to pursue us, not our feeble attempt to pursue him. It's a big story. It starts with God. And so the first verse of the Bible says this: in the beginning, God. Now I want you to think about this phrase for a second. It's pregnant and it's profound. In the beginning of God. There is no philosophical explanation. That's how the Bible starts. It doesn't give a bunch of arguments. It just says in the beginning, God. Why? Because God simply is. He is. And this is the distinction that is made between the creator and the creation. That humans are dependent, but God is independent. That humans are finite, but God is infinite. That humans are literally derived, but God is eternal. God simply is. God doesn't need us. We need him. And this is a great verse in the book of Acts that describes it. I'd like us to read it together. Acts 17, 24 and 25. Let's read it together. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. This tells us something about God. God is both self-sufficient and self-existent. There was a Latin term that the early church fathers used called aseity, which means literally from himself, meaning that God in himself has life and draws unending energy from himself. He has no beginning. He is not contingent. Everything that is has its being in God. Everything that exists comes from God. God simply is. And then this is where we transition. If God did not want us to know who he is, we wouldn't know it. But he does want us to know him. And this is what revelation is. Revelation is a disclosure from God to mankind of God's person, of his purpose, of his words, and of his works. Now, this is in opposition to speculation. Speculation is this: human beings looking up and guessing about what God is like. Revelation is God disclosing down to us what he is like. Speculation is human guess. Revelation is divine speech. Revelation is God speaking. Hundreds of times in the Bible, you're reading along, and it will say something like this: and God said, and God spoke, and God said. All the, why? Because God is revealing who he is. And thank God, or we would not know who he is if he would not have revealed it to us. We don't have to guess. Why? God has spoken. To speak of revelation is this: it's to declare that God has graciously taken initiative and freely communicates with us about who he is and what he wants from us. So revelation comes to us, right, rather than from us. Revelation is a gift we receive, not a discovery we make about who God is, about who we are and who our world is. Revelation comes to us. God reveals, God speaks in Scripture. And one of the ways he does this, and theologians put this in like buckets, right? So one bucket of revelation is called general revelation, meaning it's available to all peoples, right? It's widely able to be recognized. It's generally revealed to all people. And this is my definition. There's all kinds of definitions. Find your own if you don't like mine, but I think I try to be all encompassing here. This is general revelation. God has revealed himself as an artistic, good, and holy creator through what has been made and what is experienced in life and through the conscience. Now, that's not a great sentence, but it gets everything in there, okay? It gets everything in there because God is creative. Psalm 19 says that we can see God when we look up into the sky, that the heavens declare the glory of God and that the sky above shows God's handiwork, shows God's artistic nature. When we look at creation, when we look at stars and seas and moons and mountains, we sense that there is a designer because we see this beautiful design. That is general revelation, that there is a God. It doesn't tell us what God is like. It just simply awakens this thing in us saying, there is a God. Look around. Look at creation. He is there. Likewise, in God's goodness to us, do you realize that God is good to everyone? Now, there's all kinds of ways that he's good, but one of the verses in Acts 14 helps me here. Paul is talking in Acts 14. He's literally bringing the gospel to a bunch of people who were pagans, a bunch of people who worshiped the sun, the moon, and the stars and the trees, people who did not know there was one true God. And so Paul says to them, God did not leave you without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with good and gladness. Paul's saying, listen, you pagans worship the wrong stuff, but let me show you, even the rain, and you may even worship the cloud that the rain comes from, you're missing the point. That's God giving you rain. That's God giving you rain. So it's not a stretch to say this biblically with regard to general revelation. Whenever people experience any joy, any laughter, any pleasure, This is a demonstration that there is a God and that he is good. Likewise, in Matthew 25, the Bible says at the end of the age, Jesus will take people, and they're in two categories. They're sheep or they're goats. And the sheep, the text says, get to spend eternity with God. And then the goats are separated from God for eternity in conscious, eternal torment away from the presence of God. And the question comes kind of rhetorically in Matthew 25 from the sheep. Well, how did we get to be sheep? Why do we get to participate? And the answer comes back, because you took care of the least of these. Now, there are many descriptions of what it means to be a Christian. This isn't the only description, but it is a fruit that Christians take care of the least of these, right? So we see something about God's revelation here. Daniel Migliori, who's a systematic theologian, says it this way. In his person, revelation means the presence of God in the least expected place. In the midst of sinners, in the company of the poor, and in the deep hiddenness of the cross. What's he saying? That he's saying that God reveals himself in ordinary life. We see God in the poor. We see God in people. We see God in suffering. We see God in the natural warp and woof of our daily lives. That's general revelation. There's a sense we see that in everyday life. But likewise, we see general revelation in our conscience. Romans chapter 2 in the New Testament says that every one of us have this sense that there is right and there is wrong. Right? That there is a holy God to which we are accountable. Even to the point that there's this thing in us saying, you know what, you've blown it. You need forgiveness. Right? And so what general revelation does when it works its way down to the conscious level, it leads us to what's called special revelation or specific revelation. That God has enacted and reached out and disclosed, not just generally, but very specifically. And here's a great definition of specific or special revelation. Why don't you read it with me? Specific revelation. Let's read it. God has shown us the way of salvation through sending Jesus in the flesh and inspiring the Bible, which explains him. This is specific. This is special revelation. This is God really coming and saying, okay, you in a general way, know who I am. You can see some of my attributes, but I'm going to fully disclose, I'm going to fully reveal who I am to you right now through Jesus and through the Bible. Now, we say this all the time. The right answer in church about 99% of the time is Jesus, and the first thing that ought to be on our conversation on the tip of our tongue is Jesus. But we're going to take Jesus second right now. I'm going to break every rule, and we're going to take the Bible first, and we'll come back to Jesus in a second. The Bible is a part of God's special, specific revelation. It helps us see. I love what John Calvin says about that. John Calvin was one of the leaders of the Protestant Reformation. Calvin says this, the biblical witness to revelation is like a pair of spectacles that enable us to see God, the world, and ourselves in a radically new manner. Now that leads us to our text. Look in your Bible in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy 3, 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. All Scripture is breathed out by God. I want to focus on that phrase first. It's breathed out by God. You have divine and human authors in Scripture. The Scripture was not written the way Stairway to Heaven was written, or Jonathan Livingston Seagull was written, supposedly. Let me explain. So, Robert Plant, Led Zeppelin, Stairway to Heaven, right? Great song. Most popular rock and roll song of all times, according to most polls. We can debate that later over lunch or what have you, okay? But this is what Plant said about that song. They said, and I don't know what kind of drugs he was on. I'm sure there were some involved. I'm just guessing there. I'm going off history. But Plant says he picked up a pen and the song and music literally wrote itself. Now, I read like 3 books until I was like 18. One of those books I read was by Richard Bach called Jonathan Livingston Seagull. Okay? And it was a book from the 70s, very popular in the 70s. Bach said the same thing. He said, I literally picked up my pen and wrote this book. It was kind of like the pen moved itself. And that's the way a lot of people think the Bible is written. Not at all. That theory is actually called divine dictation. That's not how the Scripture was written. It was inspired by God, yes. And the Scripture says that men were moved by the Holy Spirit in the book of 2 Peter, but using their distinct personalities, their IQ, their understanding of grammar, God moved them to write the Scripture. And so as you study, for instance, in the original language in Greek in the New Testament, Paul's Greek is much better than Peter's Greek. Why? Paul was an educated man. Peter was a fisherman. Okay? So God used people according to their education, according to their intelligence, according to their backgrounds, but he guided them to write Scripture. Now, to describe what that guidance looks like and what that inspiration looks like, we use a term called inerrancy. And here's what that means. Scripture, inerrancy, is Scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. That's our buddy Wayne Grudem. So that the Scripture speaks the truth in its original manuscripts. Now, out of that, we also get another concept and definition. Verbal plenary inerrancy means that one believes every word of Scripture is inspired, not just concepts and themes. This is what we believe at The Journey, that God, in his wisdom, has inspired the Scripture. Now, here's the problem. Some of you go, well, let's see those original manuscripts. We don't have them. Okay? We don't have them. We have fragments, and we have some of the New Testament. We do not have, in totality, those things. So you're like, well, what does it matter then? How do we know? Here's how we know. We believe that God has preserved his truth. That God is big enough, literally, and powerful enough to keep his truth inerrant, to keep his truthfulness, to keep the Bible trustworthy. We believe that. We believe that for a lot of reasons. There's manuscript evidence. There's ways to compare Scripture with Scripture. There's all kinds of accounting that you do when you study any ancient document. When you do that, you come up with the fact that, man, we have what was written. There's scientific ways to do it. But the Scripture speaks to that issue as well. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God, it says, proves true. Therefore, he is a shield to those who take refuge in him. And then Numbers 23, 19. God is not a man that he should lie. So if God is not a liar, why would he give us his word that had lies or errors in it? The promises of the Lord, the psalmist said, are pure, like silver refined in a furnace. Your word, the psalmist says, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm. God's word is trustworthy because it comes from a perfect and powerful God who inspires it and also protects and preserves it. Why? It's God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now, I heard this outline. I think I was in college. I'm not really sure. But it was a running metaphor. And I never forgot it because it's the best understanding of how to really get this passage. Now, I don't run unless people are chasing me. Some of you guys are runners. I'm not a runner. But I think this running track metaphor is way helpful if we're going to understand not just Scripture's authority, which is very important to establish, as we have, but Scripture's profitability. Like, how is the Bible helpful? What does it mean that God has revealed himself? So what? How does the Bible really help me in my life? Well, I'll use this track metaphor and tell you. The Bible, it says, and if you keep reading in verse 16, it's profitable for several things. Number one, it's profitable for teaching. So here's my metaphor. Scripture shows us the track. Okay? What does God think about work? What does God think about finances? What does God think about sex? What does God think about marriage? What does God think about children? What does God say about living in faith, not doubt? What does God say about living in joy, not anxiety? All those things. It shows us all of that. What does it look like to live? It shows us the track. And here's the reality. Scripture is pretty clear when we want it to be. You get what I'm saying? A lot of times we go to the Bible and we don't really want to know what God says. And so guess what? We get confused. But when you approach the Scripture with an open heart saying, God, I really want to know what you have to say. I really want to see the track you have laid out for me. When you have that kind of honest heart, that kind of prayerful posture, you will see what God wants. There are multitudes of Scriptures that back that up. Scripture shows us, you know, the track. Likewise, keep going to verse 16, Scripture is profitable for reproof. It shows us where we're off track. Here's how this works. You become a Christian. You feel this tug, this drawing to God. You're absolutely captured. Your imagination is enthralled. Your heart is arrested, and you become a Christian. What happens then is the Holy Spirit comes to live resident within your life. And what he does is he leads you into truth, the scripture says, but he also convicts you of sin. He rebukes you. Now, he's inside you. So one of the main ways he does that is you'll feel this nudge on your heart. You'll feel it's your conscience, but it's like on steroids, right? It's much more than that. It's not just, oh, I ought to do that. There's this compulsion to not sin and to do what God wants you to do. That's the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the way the Holy Spirit mainly works, though. He takes this book called the Bible that he also inspired, and he takes those verses and he takes this inner thing in you, this internal dynamic, and he helps you comply with what God has said, and he helps you repent of your sin. This is how this whole idea of reproof works. He works from the inside out back to the inside. So he takes the scripture and applies it to your heart. Why? Because he lives in you and he inspired the Bible. And so this looks all kinds of different ways. I remember the first time that I really had this encounter. Now I had this, some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You kind of know you're doing wrong. You kind of know you're sinning. You kind of feel this nudge. But have you had this experience where you don't really know what's going on because it's either so rooted in your family system, your pattern, you just don't even have a category for it, and you don't even understand what's going on, and all of a sudden you read a verse in the Bible and you're like, ooh, like I'm doing that or I'm not doing that, and there's conviction. Well, this happened to me as a young guy. I'd just become a Christian, and this guy in our church loaned me money. I needed gas, I think. I had like coasted into with fumes into the church that I was actually a youth pastor in, and I came in there and he saw me kind of coasting in and the power steering's not working because the car has no gas. And so I coast in there. He's like, hey man, looks like you need some gas. I'm like, yeah, that'd be great if I had some money. And he's like, hey, all right, here's $15. And I took the money and I could tell by his posture that, he kind of was giving it to me, but was okay with me paying him back. You seen that or experienced that before? So I took the money. Somebody else took me to the gas station. We got a gas tank and filled my car up. I had an Escort GT back in those days. And so I rolled my Escort GT and was able to get out of there and go home and come back a few times because it got like 1,000 miles to gallon or something like that. So months go by. Actually, a year goes by, I think. And one day I'm reading Psalm 37, 21. And the verse says this, the wicked borrow and do not pay back. And I thought, I did not pay Jerry back his $15. I mean, it was as clear. I mean, it was, I saw his face. I remember the encounter. And so I drove right to his house. And he was out working. He was kind of a blue collar guy and working on his backhoe or something. I said, Jerry, what's going on? Hey, Darren, what's up? We catch up. I said, hey, man, I need to pay you. I need to give your money. I was reading the Bible, and he's covered in, like, grease, you know? And he's like, what? He doesn't even remember. He has no clue. I'm like, man, I know you don't remember, but I promise you, I'm tight. I know. Take the money. I promise you. And he took the money. And I knew at that moment I had done what God had asked me to do. How did he reprove me, rebuke me through the scripture? Happened last week. I said a very unkind thing to my wife, right? And then I thought about an hour later, after I justified my behavior for an hour, I realized Ephesians 5, right? That I'm to love my wife as Christ loved the church, right? See, this is the way God works in us. He shows us where we're off track. Here's what you need to know. God is absolutely committed to showing you your sin. He is absolutely committed to showing you where you're off track. And he mainly does it with the scripture. Now, keep going to verse 16. Not only is scripture profitable for reproof, it's profitable for correction. Correction. This shows us how to get back on track. I grew up not going to church, okay? So I had zero paradigm for almost anything. But I think my mom wanted me out of the house in the summer, so occasionally I got shipped off to vacation Bible school. Does this ever happen to you? Like parents use it as daycare? And so I was like 3 weeks in various churches and vacation Bible school. So I'm at this country church in vacation Bible school. And we're making a little project. Now, what you need to understand is that this little project, and I think we have it here on the screen. Do we have it? This there it is. This little project is 37 years old. And it is one of the only memories I have from when I was a kid, because our house literally burned to the ground when I was 6 years old. So almost all my memories, all my pictures, all that stuff is gone except this wonderful creation of mine. So I literally make, now you can't see the scripture, but it's Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray, so we're making a little sheep. And I'm sure they didn't press the theological point there. But anyway, we made cool sheep. And so this is my memory from like church as a kid. This is all I got. Except I have one more memory, because those are cotton balls on there. And you would literally, you would do the little dab of Elmer's glue. Right? You put a little dab on the paper and a little dab in your mouth. That's how I did it. And then you put a little dab on the paper and put the cotton ball on there. And what we don't have from that memory that's here but not here is then when the teacher would come by with her little flowing, you know, teacher Sunday school skirt, I would put a little dab of glue on her dress one time, and then she'd come back by and I'd try to put the cotton ball on there, right? So something about doing that, I knew that was wrong. Right, and I had this conscience thing working, and I knew I was. And so when somebody would talk to me about the Bible, I would think, yeah, that makes sense. God wants to bust me for doing bad stuff. I had zero concept that not only does God rebuke, but he corrects. And one of the big reasons why is my dad was really good at rebuking, not so great at correcting. Right, not so great. And so I, like many of us, projected my dad onto God. Okay, and so I would read the Bible and think, okay, or hear people talk about Jesus and think, yeah, he's pretty disappointed in me. And that's what I thought. I didn't understand, because I hadn't read the Bible, that the Bible was about correction, not just reproof. So how many of you occasionally have control issues? I don't want to call you a control freak, but I'll call you a control freak. Raise your hand if you are. All over every campus, raise your hand. You're a control freak. Okay, so we have that problem. Well, God has opinions about that. Here is one of his opinions. This is from the book of Philippians. Do not be anxious for anything. Okay? Rebuke. Stop it. Stop being anxious. Now, but then it continues. Pray about everything. There's the correction. Stop being anxious. Start praying. How do you stop being anxious? You start praying. Right? Rebuke, reproof, correction. This is what the Bible does. Likewise, sexual sin. We won't raise our hands on that one, but sexual sin. Okay, a lot of us struggle with sexual sin. This is from the book of 1 Corinthians. The body is not meant for sexual immorality. Sexual immorality, any sexual contact outside of the marriage covenant. Your body's not meant for that. It's a rebuke. But then, the body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. See, there's the correction. The Lord is pro-body. God is pro-genitals. He made them, right? He made you, right? He just wants you to use what is his, your body, in a way that honors him and doesn't wound, harm you in the long run. Reproof. Correction. This is what the Bible does in our life. And the reason why we can enjoy that is because God has revealed this to us in Scripture. Scripture shows us the track. It shows us where we're off track. It shows us how to get back on track. And because it's profitable for training in righteousness, the end of verse 16, it shows us how to stay on track. In every situation and circumstance in your life that you encounter, you will either have chapter and verse from the Bible or the collective wisdom from the Bible to handle it. It doesn't mean you're going to know everything perfectly all the time, but when you seek God and when you seek the counsel of others, any wisdom they give you will be from the Bible that's going to guide and orient you. It's not going to answer every question in the timing that you want it answered, but it will give you guidance. And more times than not, there will be a very specific thing that God has already said in Scripture to help you navigate what you're struggling with. And in that, it shows us how to stay on track. This is Psalm 119, 105. I want us to read this together. I love this verse. All the campuses, read this aloud. Let's make this a declaration. Let's read it like we believe it, or at least that we want to believe it, all right? Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. This is God's promise, that he will guide us, that he will lead us, and he will show us how to stay faithful to him, how to stay obedient to him. Don't ever buy the lie that God has not given you enough in his word for you to follow him fully. It's just not true. It's just not true. He has given you himself, and he's given you his word, and you have the ability to follow him. It's clear enough. There's some things that are murky. The scripture says in 1 Corinthians 13 that we see through a glass dimly, right, on this side of heaven. But there's enough truth, there's enough revelation to give us guidance. However, the main purpose of revelation is not to give you a book. It's to show you a person. So the main point of the Bible is Jesus. Look in verse 14. 2 Timothy 3:14. He's talking to his protege, his mentee, Timothy. He says, as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. In other words, Paul's saying, listen, buddy, I'm for you. Listen to me. What you got to say to young leaders all the time, because they're so suspicious and cynical, and it's hard for them to trust because they weren't parented well and they had dumb leaders in their past. You got to constantly affirm that they can be led and trusted with this mentor, with this teacher. Verse 15, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The main character in the Bible is Jesus. The main purpose is knowing Jesus. What Paul is saying is, Timothy, listen, I'm going to talk to you about how the Bible is helpful, not just for you, but for your ministry, because he was a pastor. But I want to tell you to never forget the main purpose of the Bible is Jesus. Not just Christian living, not just principles, but a person. It is about Jesus. It's about knowing Jesus. John 17:3, eternal life is not about dying, go to heaven, John says. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. People ask us all the time, what kind of church are you? Are you a community church? Are you a Baptist church? Are you a Bible church? We're a Jesus church. It's about Jesus. Why? Because the scriptures are about Jesus. And so as we think about God revealing himself to us, yes, the Bible is hugely important, but the Bible points to, highlights, challenges us to worship, trust, love, serve Jesus. It is about Jesus. It is about Jesus. So God did not reveal himself to you just so that you would have some theology and doctrine. He revealed himself to you so that you would know him. And the way that you know him is through Jesus. So let me leave you some questions. Are you trusting in Christ's work or your work to save you? Whose work are you trusting in? What you do for God, or what God has done for you? A lot of you are trusting in your own work for God. You think that God is going to accept you because you're really nice, you're really considerate, you're trying to be moral, you're doing better, all those things. That will not save you. Only a perfect life will save you. Only Jesus will save you. So those of you who are in that position, in that seat, you need to really come to grips with, where's your confidence, where's your hope for you knowing God for eternity? Is it in you or is it in Jesus? If it's not in Jesus, please come forward and talk to your campus leaders. Please ask them to help you understand what the gospel is. Please don't be deceived. Please don't think that you can go about your life and just be a moral person. You need to meet Jesus. You need some understanding. So ask yourself that question. Second question is, do you look at Jesus as your Savior first or your example first? A lot of us do this. We look at the moral teachings of Jesus and we try to do them without understanding that we need to be rescued in order to do them, that we need to be empowered in order to do them. And you know you're in this space because you're burned out. You're frustrated. You're discouraged because you're trying to serve God in your own strength. He's your Savior before he's your example, right? You need to realize that you need to be rescued from your sin of self-effort before you're going to ever follow him. And then lastly, is the Bible precious to you? I'll use that word very carefully. Do you love the Scripture? Do you really look to it and think, this is my most precious possession? I mean, the house is on fire. What are you going to save? Right? Your phone? Right? Well, the Bible's on my phone. That doesn't count. Okay? What is it precious to you? And is that demonstrated in how you treat it and the time you spend in it and the obedience you give to it? See, Revelation says that God basically made a choice. And he said, all right, I created these people. They sin against me. They decide that they want to be their own God. They're separated from me. I enact this plan that literally has been from the foundation of the world to rescue them. One day I will renew everything and show my glory in redeeming the whole universe. But for now, I'm going to give them my best. And my best is my son. And my best is this book. Because it shows who I am. Do we really believe that? Do we treat it accordingly? Are we responding to the revelation that God has given us? I want you to consider these questions, and I want you to respond to that. Am I responding to God's revelation? Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that we would see Jesus in the Bible, that it would not be a book of principles, a book of laws, a book of theology, but it would be a love letter that tells us about our Savior, who first died for us and then said, follow me. I pray that the Scripture would be precious to us, Lord. I pray that you would forgive us for making lesser things precious. Other things that we read or spend time with more important. Give us a love for your Scripture. Give us a love for the Savior. Help us to respond. Thank you that you condescended to us, Lord. You could have left us without any knowledge of you, but you have come down to us. We don't have to guess who you are. You have told us who you are. May we respond accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen.